Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Our sermon text for this evening is Revelation chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. So chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14. This is the word of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Give it your careful attention. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to the sound, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. Several thousand people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we come now to your word to hear, to understand. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit, that we may grow in faith in Christ. We pray for this. We pray for this help. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one thing we find in Scripture over and over again is how the Lord loves to confound the wicked of this world by means that appear to be weak or foolish. The Lord our God loves to confound the strong by using apparently weak to gain victory. The Lord loves to confound the wise of this world by using the apparently foolish to display his wisdom. We see this actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul really lays this out for us. The Lord our God loves reversals. He loves to take what is nothing and make something of it. He did this at creation, of course, when he created the world from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. He does it later with his promise to Abraham. He promises an old man and an old woman past childbearing years that they will have a child, and indeed not just a child, but that the man will be the father of many nations. Doesn't seem possible. But beloved church, what are we told in Scripture? With God, all things are possible, and more importantly, it is clear who gets the glory. God gets the glory when he chooses to display his power through weak vessels. Of course, the greatest demonstration of this is how our God has saved us. The glorious, eternal Son of God humbled himself and took to himself our human nature so that he could suffer and die on the cross and rise again in glory. You see, the suffering and death of the Son of God was our God's plan for victory. Remember how the apostles had such a struggle with that idea. Peter got it right there at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when Jesus told him the plan, when Jesus told him, now the Son of Man must go and suffer and die and rise again, it just didn't make sense to Peter at all. He could not fathom the mission of the Messiah. But you see, beloved church, the suffering and death of the Son of God was God's plan for victory. And brothers and sisters, I say all of this to say that this idea of glorious reversal, of using what appears weak or foolish, or a way that seems so strange, to demonstrate power and wisdom is something that we ourselves now come to experience. God works in reversals. He likes to show his power through the weak, through the unexpected. This is the pattern also, beloved, of our lives in Christ. We are called to be the victorious, suffering church. We are the victorious, suffering church. And for us, the path to victory is our suffering. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ in this life. Jesus told us, we are going to bear the cross. Bear your cross. This is what we see, beloved, in the visions before us in Revelation 10 and 11. We have three images here, three pictures, that show both the suffering and the victory, or the glory, that we have in Christ. And these images are not intended to discourage us. They're intended to encourage us, especially when we're suffering. You see, as we saw in previous weeks with the seals, there's a pause now in the visions. This chapters 10 and this portion of chapter 11 are a break between the trumpets, to show where we stand in all of this. These visions are intended to show us, while all the chaos goes on around us, while our God pours out his wrath on the unbelievers of this world, we're shown that we really are secure in Christ, no matter what happens. Our text begins with a vision of the scroll that the Apostle John must eat. We find this in chapter 10. The sixth trumpet has sounded. There's a vision of heaven, of people praising God for executing his vengeance, and we see into heaven, which is pictured as being like the tabernacle of the old covenant, and now John sees a mighty angel coming down out of heaven. The angel looks powerful, as we see in verse 1, and we're told that he has a little scroll in his hand, and that he stands with one foot on the sea, and the other, on one foot on the land, and the other foot on the sea. And he calls out with a loud, booming voice. We don't know what he said. We're not told what he said. But then seven thunders reply. And John, with quill in hand, starts to write what they say, but is told not to write down what they said. Now, as we look at this detail, we may wonder why this is here. Why does John tell us that he can't write something down? Beloved church, this tells us that God has not chosen to reveal everything to us. There's going to be mystery in our lives that we won't understand, and we cannot understand because God hasn't told it to us. So we know there's revelation. We know there's more to be said. There's more going on than we see. But God doesn't want us to see it. We're simply going to have to trust the Lord and recognize that He won't tell us everything. It's really like Job's situation. If you've read through the book of Job, the first couple of chapters, we're getting the inside story. We're getting the inside peek into what's going on when the Lord and Satan are talking. Job doesn't know any of this. He has no idea about it. We, the readers, see it, but Job doesn't. You see, he suffers, but he has no idea of this conversation between God and Satan. And there are limits to what we can know, and we have to be prepared to live within those limits even when we suffer. Remember, God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us an explanation for our sufferings. So, John doesn't write what the seven thunders say. By command, he doesn't write. He's then told to do something else. He's told to take the scroll from the mighty angel and eat it. He's told that it will taste sweet, but it's going to be bitter in his stomach. And after that, he's told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations, languages and kings. So, what is the scroll? Is it the same scroll from chapter 5, which the Lamb takes and opens as he opens the seals, or is it a different scroll? There are good arguments either way. But it seems clear that the scroll deals with what John has to say to the peoples, nations, languages, and kings, and this is what the scroll in chapter 5 dealt with. It has to do with Christ's righteous judgment and execution of judgment on the world, and his saving his people even through those judgments. And this idea of eating the scroll, this is really reflected. This is an image that we get actually back in the Old Testament prophets, particularly Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2. He was called to prophesy, and he was told he had to eat a scroll, and it would be sweet to his taste. What does this mean in terms of the sweetness? Well, it means that the prophet is taking the words of the Lord into himself and is about to say what the Lord has given him to say. The scroll is sweet, meaning that it's from God, and the prophet has fellowship with God, and perhaps it's good news that he's going to be preaching in terms of the gospel. But at least it means fellowship. Fellowship with God. God's words are to be treasured. We are blessed for having God's words. And so there's a sweetness to God speaking and taking in his word. But the scroll is also bitter to his stomach. And this bitterness could mean that he has hard things to say to the nations. I mean, what John has to say to the nations is not easy. It's actually terrifying. But there is another aspect to this that I think we have to take note of, and that's this. It could also mean that he, the apostle, will suffer for being a faithful witness. He's going to do his job. He's going to speak the words God has given him to speak. And not everyone's going to be happy with him. In fact, he's going to face consequences. Remember, he's in exile on the island of Patmos, and exile is not a luxury, being at a luxury resort or being at a spa. This is hard labor. It's a hard place to be. It's a very difficult place to be in. So he's going to suffer for being a faithful witness. And I think that second meaning really captures what's happening here in our text very well. Apostles and prophets who preach what God gives them to say often suffer the wrath of those who hate God and hate what God has to say. And beloved, we see this through the history of redemption. God gives a message, but the people hate it, and the prophet suffers for it. The prophet embodies that suffering. The prophet becomes the target of the hatred of men who hate God. This is something we have to keep in mind as a church. We are committed to the sweetness of God's revelation, and for in it we find our salvation. We have the good news. But we should also be prepared to deal with the fact that the unbelieving world who rejects our message will not be happy with us. And they will, if given the chance, seek to destroy us. Our faithful ministry, even here at Providence Church in Rockford, may well face that kind of retribution from the world at some point. We're not guaranteed immunity from this. And see, beloved church, here's the point. Even as John was called to imitate Jesus, particularly in his sufferings, we too are called to imitate Jesus and John on this point. We too must, as a church, preach what John has written for us to preach. And we should also be prepared for similar responses. That's the vision of the scroll in chapter 10. As we come into chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod and is told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there. But he's not allowed to measure the outer courts, the courts outside the temple, what is called the court of Gentiles. Why not? Well, he's told that the outer court is given over to the nations and the holy city will be trampled for 42 months or 3.5 years. And each of the numbers here, it's said in, this is 3.5 years said in very different ways. We see days later, we've got months, and then so it's 3.5 years, which is half of 7, and 7 being the number of completion. What does this mean? And the timing we also get from the book of Daniel. So what does this all mean with measuring the temple but not the outer courts? Well, the temple that is measured is parallel to the 144,000 of Israel that are sealed, meaning that the church is sealed and protected. Spiritually, God will hold them fast in faith. The church is the temple, and indeed, as we see later, the church is also Holy Jerusalem in chapters 21 and following. But what is the outer court? Some have argued that the outer court would be the nominal Christians who commit apostasy when suffering comes, while the temple itself is the true church. And while it is true that apostasy has been foretold in places like 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul actually talks about, telling the church, don't worry, the second coming hasn't happened yet. Don't worry, you first have the apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed. So we need the Antichrist to be revealed. Those two things actually, I think, go together. Apostasy and the Antichrist. But is that what's going on here? Is there any indication of apostasy in this text? I don't see it. Another view, and I think it is more likely, is that this is a picture of the twofold experience of the church, its sufferings and its security in Christ. Our lives are, after all, hidden with Christ in God. That's the idea of the temple itself. It's a dwelling place of God. Yet, we also suffer here on earth. Thus, the vision is a picture of both suffering, the suffering of the church at the hands of the world, and also the security of the church to persevere in faith through the suffering. And see, this is parallel to what we see with John eating the scroll. There's a sweetness and a bitterness in his experience. The same thing's happening here with the temple picture. And each of these pictures are kind of building up in intensity. The next vision makes this clear. This is the vision of the two witnesses in chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. Listen again to these verses. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So who are these two witnesses? Some have said that these are Moses and Elijah, or if you are looking at the lampstands, you could have Joshua and Zerubbabel. That was the post-exilic period. But many have said that it's Moses and Elijah. After all, we're told that they do things that Moses and Elijah did in verse 6. Yet, we also notice, brothers and sisters, that they do a lot that Moses and Elijah never did. And we conclude, since the witnesses are not named, and Moses and Elijah have gone to glory, that these are not Moses and Elijah. But then, who are they? Are they two identifiable individuals? I don't think so. Remember, brothers and sisters, as we're going through the book of Revelation, this is imagery. It's a vision. It's symbolic. It's a vision. These are not actual individuals, but they represent the church in its ministry of prophetic proclamation to the nations. And notice that they're also called lampstands, which represents the churches back in chapter 1. Remember, they had the seven lampstands. These lampstands are the churches. This prophetic task is parallel to what John was given to do when he ate the scroll. And we're told that they are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. This is imagery coming straight from Zechariah's prophecy. They are to be a light to the world through their prophesying ministry. But now, why the number two? Why two witnesses? And as I've been reading, several commentators have persuasively suggested that since every charge is established on the basis of two or three witnesses in Scripture, these are witnesses attesting to the charges that God brings against the wicked world, charges that are now resulting in the judgment that the world faces. And notice that they're dressed in sackcloth. This is a sign of mourning, a call for repentance. Their function is in part a function of judgment, and it may also include their suffering for the sake of ministry. And beloved, notice what they do, particularly in verses 5 and 6. Fire comes out of their mouth to consume their enemies when their enemies attack them, when their enemies attack the church. And we are told that they can shut the sky and perform various miracles. Now, as we look at this imagery, is this intended to be literal? No. This is a reminder of the ministries of Moses and Elijah and how unbelievers were judged by God. And brothers and sisters, one thing to understand is the church, we too have a judging aspect to our ministry. We have a judging aspect to our ministry. We are to warn unbelievers that if they do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned to hell forever. Now, we're not passing final judgment on them. We don't know whether an individual is saved or not saved. But we do have that aspect of warning people, if you don't turn, you will face the wrath of God. If you walk in wickedness, you will face God's anger and his retribution. Indeed, brothers and sisters, as Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 18, just two verses down from one of the most famous passages in John, Jesus himself says, "Those who believe are not condemned, but those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already." Those are Jesus' words. To not believe in Jesus is to stand condemned before God. And that's part of the preaching ministry of the church. That's part of the preaching function of the church. So when we proclaim Christ, a necessary part of that proclamation is a warning concerning judgment. And beloved, people of the world will hate us for saying this and pointing it out, and they will abuse us for it. Indeed, we have this phrase toward the end with the people partying and rejoicing that they were tormented. These two tormented them. In what way were they being tormented? Well, the Spirit of God was using them to show them their sin. They were seeing their sin. They were being shown the wickedness of their lifestyles, and they hated it. They hated being reminded of the holiness of God and that they stood condemned. They didn't want to think about any of this. They wanted to be left alone. But the ministry of the church does not allow them to be left alone. They can't just go on happily on their way, do what they want to do. There's a preaching ministry that points out sin, that points out the coming judgment, and calls people to flee from their sin to Christ. And so the people of the world will hate and abuse the church for its preaching ministry. But there's a point to remember here. As we go about the ministry, as the church continues to stand on the word of God, and as we suffer at the hands of the wicked, God does not take kindly to those people abusing his church. He does not take kindly to it. He has promised vengeance against those who abuse his precious children. And that's a part of the picture here. Look at verse 7. Listen again to verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. The world will attack the church, and in fact, the beast who rises out of the bottomless pit, most likely a governmental regime that's empowered by hell itself, empowered by the demonic, will rise out of the pit and attack the church. The church will be attacked by the beast, and its public testimony will be ended. As it actually says in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, their ministry, will be completed at this time. This is actually parallel to what we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, where the beast prevails over the saints, and in verse 25, where they're given over to the hands of the beast, and they shall be worn out. The saints will be killed and left out in the streets of Jerusalem, which is also called Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified. Now, that's an interesting way of phrasing it. What's John saying? Why this language? Well, beloved, it's to show how the Jews who oppose the church are really Satan's people and not God's people. This Jerusalem, the Jerusalem below, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify, crucify him," represents the world and not Christ. And it centers on, it's the opposition of the world to Christ, the hatred of the world, and the hatred of the world against God's people. Now, will the church be entirely destroyed? No. But it will be reduced so greatly as to be nearly wiped out. Indeed, as we're told, as the Lord tells us, if the Lord had not ended those days, the church would have been wiped from the planet. And this is an important point to think about here, brothers and sisters. Do you realize that there's going to come a day in history when the Great Commission is fulfilled? It's right before the end. Do you realize there will come a day at nearly the end of this age, just prior to the return of Christ in glory, when the church's ministry to the world will come to a close because all of God's elect from all of history will finally be called into the church? That's what we're seeing here, and that's what this means. And notice the response of the world to the apparent destruction of the church. The beast will wipe out the church for the most part, and people will party. They will rejoice. They will make it a national holiday. They'll make it a global holiday. They'll exchange gifts with one another. They're so happy that the church is gone. They can finally do what they want to do without the church bucking them. But then what happens? Much to their shock and horror, the church will be raised up when Christ comes again in glory. This is no secret rapture. This is a worldwide phenomenon where the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who have survived will be caught up alive together with Christ. And the good news here in this is that we will be publicly vindicated. We will be called to suffer, but the suffering is the road to glory. It doesn't look glorious, but it is. And remember something, brothers and sisters, God loves reversals. He loves to use what is apparently weak to show his strength. He loves to use weak means, of like the means of preaching the cross of Christ, to show his power unto salvation. He uses what is apparently weak, even the church, to show his strength. And we're reminded here in our text also that we have a mission that we have to fulfill even if the world hates us. We are the tool that the Lord uses in this proclamation ministry. And we have to do it. We must say what God said. We must tell the world the message God has given to tell the world. We must preach this book. And we must do so faithfully and with conviction and without hesitation and without holding back, even if the world hates us. We're reminded, beloved church, that we must fear our God rather than fearing men. And we must fulfill our calling no matter what. We must preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We must preach God's holy justice and the need for salvation. We must preach the coming wrath and warn people around the world to repent and flee to Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ alone that a person can be saved from God's coming wrath. Beloved, let us therefore press on, because God has called us to this task, a testifying task, a proclamation task. He has called us to it, and we must be prepared to fulfill this task. We must be prepared to suffer for this task, and do it even if it costs us suffering. But we have to remember this. This is the consolation. Our God has promised He will bring us safely home. Let the world deride our pity. This is why I chose the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. There's a line in our Trinity hymnal. I didn't see it in this version, but let the world deride our pity. I will glory in your name. Doesn't matter what the world does. I will rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. Know that in Him, we, the suffering church, are the victorious church. Praise God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this, your word. Your word shows us glorious realities. It also shows us things that are difficult for us sometimes to accept. It shows us that life will not be easy on earth. It shows us that in our ministry, we will not be liked by everyone. But Father, you have given us a ministry that we must fulfill. You have given us a calling that we must complete. We have been given this calling to preach the word of Christ. Father, as Paul so often would say, he would ask for prayer that he would be bold in his preaching, saying everything that he has been given to say. We pray that our ministry at Providence would be a bold ministry based on the word of God, saying everything that you would have us to say. May we not be people pleasers, but may we seek to please you above all else. And Father, we pray that you would use our ministry for the salvation of many. And Father, as we do suffer consequences for faithfulness to your word, we pray that we would be strengthened in faith, that we would hold firm and be filled with hope. You alone can do this. You alone can sustain us. And so we ask that you would. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.